Here. At this time, if you will stand and join me in the reading of God's word, we're going to be in James chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 9. If you're using the Bible on the table, that's page 1011. Otherwise, you can just follow along on the screen here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Stacy. Yeah, this might be the quietest morning we have ever had as a church. The snow is definitely having its effect on all of our emotions this morning, I guess. But with the weather out there, I mean, after such a nice week and then the snow today, it is one of those things where in Colorado, it's easy to feel a barrier to coming to church on a Sunday because of road conditions and stuff. But I just want to continue to remind you and just say how this is the most important place for you to be as a follower of Christ on Sunday mornings. And the phrase we've been trying to use lately is saying that, you know, these 85 minutes on Sunday mornings have the potential every single week to be the most significant spiritual 85 minutes of our week. And so that happens because we lean into God's word, and we sing his praises, we experience his love through the love of his people, and all those things together is why this is a place that we should be running to, because we know our hearts are empty and they need to be filled up with the love of Jesus every single week. So I'm glad that each of you made the trek to be here this morning. As we get going, we're going to be in Acts, but that James passage is going to kind of highlight some of the important themes that we're going to study this morning in the book of Acts. And when you read that, I think that's one of the craziest passages in the entire New Testament, the passage Stacy just read. Can you imagine if when you came to church, we assigned tables based off of what kind of car you drove to get here, like based off how wealthy you were, you had a better seat? I have a feeling that the back seats would be a little bit more expensive than the front seats based off of how it's always empty up here every single week. But like, obviously we would never do that. We don't assign seats based off of someone's income level. But a question for us that's similar is, have you ever been at a religious event or a church service where you found yourself feeling like an outsider, like you were isolated? The thing I wrote in my notes actually was, have you ever been at church and you found yourself sitting by yourself with no one coming to say hi? And I'm like, that's every Sunday for me up here in the front seat. So someone, eventually we got to start filling in these front rows up here. But this idea of feeling like an outsider, feeling like you don't belong, is the worst feeling that exists for us as human beings, because God has made us to be communal. One of Kelly and I's favorite TV shows is the first season of that show, Community. And when the premise of the show is this lady ends up in heaven, or not Community, sorry, The Good Place. This lady ends up in The Good Place by mistake. She's not supposed to be in heaven, and she ends up there on accident. And so this whole show is built off this idea that she's in the wrong spot, and she feels like an outsider the entire time. Okay, and the reason that show connects with us a lot of times is because that feeling of being an outsider is something that we have all experienced at different seasons of our lives. And no matter how social you might be, or how charismatic you might be, or how popular you might be, that feeling of being an outsider is something that we've all connected with. And it's something, like I said, it's one of the worst feelings that we can have as humans. And so the question for us this morning as a church, based off that James passage, based off what we're going to see here in the book of Acts, is there a type of person who would feel like an outsider when they came to Missio Dei? Okay, we would never say that. We would never say that we're going to treat rich people better than poor people or anything like that. But the question that all churches have to wrestle with is do we extend the love of Jesus equally and without partiality, or do we find that our relationships and our willingness to extend grace to people has a familiar path that it goes to? That we have a type of person that we feel is more in line for God's grace than another type of person who we feel might be on the outside of what God is trying to do. Okay, and so the reason we're studying this book of Acts this morning is because as you go through it, you see how the gospel, the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is the foundation on which everything that a healthy church needs has to be built. Okay, there's this awesome quote by Erasmus. I just stumbled upon it this week. He was a 15th and 16th century philosopher, and he says, "Acts provides the foundations of the newborn church through which we hope that the church in ruins will be reborn." Okay, and that idea of that image of the church in ruins in the 15th century, he's writing about something very different than what we have today. But after 2020 and 2021, where we find ourselves this year is the American church and the global church in some ways feels like the church in ruins. And so we're spending 40 weeks studying this book of Acts because we want to say, how is the church in ruins going to be rebuilt? And as we are rebuilt, are we going to be built on the foundation of the gospel, or are we going to be built on something that's not as healthy, not as strong, not as able to endure some of the pressure that comes against us? So the vision for this morning is that as we study what it means to be a church that is welcoming, that shows no partiality, we want to ask ourselves, is Falcon, Colorado, would they say that Missio Dei is the most inclusive and least exclusive place in our city? Okay, the church on Sunday morning should be the most inclusive community that anyone can experience because of the foundation of Jesus' love that we are built on today. So I'm going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Acts chapter 9 together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all my friends here that are able to make it out on a snowy, cold morning. I pray that our time here would be truly significant in each of our hearts, that we would not view this as just a religious activity to get through or something to fill our schedule on a Sunday morning, but we would encounter you in a deep and personal way. That each of us, no matter what we've come in, what struggles, what burdens we've experienced this morning, that we would leave here with a sense of joy and freedom that comes from knowing that you loved us enough to send your son to die for us. And if that's the type of love that you have extended us, then we can extend that same love to the people that we meet. So I ask that as we study this passage, that it would open all of our eyes, that we would see a clear picture of you and who you are, your character, and all your beauty, and that we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so if you don't have a Bible on the table, there is those Acts journals. It's page 56 on one of those. There's also some table Bibles. It's good to have that out. We're praying that we can use those journals to pray through and journal through what God is showing us through his word as we study this book of Acts. So some context, we're going to be in Acts chapter 9, verses 32, page 56 on the journals. But what's happened so far up to this point is the church was founded in Jerusalem. It was the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles that started the church. And from there, this revival took place within the walls of Jerusalem. And so it was a largely or exclusively Jewish church in the beginning. And then what happened in the last few chapters is Saul, who we all know as Paul, instituted, before he was a Christian, a persecution against Christians. He was trying to exterminate the faith. And because of that persecution, this exclusively Jewish community based in Jerusalem, in order to flee the persecution, spread out over all of the Roman Empire. Okay, they dispersed throughout all of that. But then God had other plans for Saul. He saved him miraculously and sovereignly, and Saul is now, at this point in the story, he is on his home island of Tarsus. He is preaching the gospel there to his hometown, and the church continues to develop. And so because Saul is no longer persecuting the church, there's now a time of peace for this church in the first century. And with that time of peace, Peter decides it's time to go on the road, to go visit some of these Christians that are dispersed throughout different parts of the Roman Empire, and to strengthen them and encourage them. So that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It says, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. So Tabitha would be the Aramaic pronunciation of her name, and Dorcas would be the Greek pronunciation of her name. And it says, "She was full of good works and acts of charity. And in those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, 'Please come to us without delay.' So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her to them alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And so Peter is on the road. He's doing his ministry. And the crazy part about this story is these are two of the most incredible miracles in the New Testament. Okay, my pastor in college, when he preached on this passage, he said, parents of teenagers, that first healing of that guy who was bedridden, he said, arise, make up your bed. Parents have been saying that to their teens for years, and no one's ever listened to them. Reagan's been working on my joke, so I want to see, is that joke work for the teen table over there? No? Okay. But the healing a man who was paralyzed, who had not walked in 8 years, and then healing a dead woman. She was dead for multiple days, and then she was resurrected through the power of Jesus. These are two of the most astounding miracles that you could think about, but at the same time, it feels so normal in this book of Acts. Like this section here is something we're going to kind of pass through quickly, because when Jesus is working, stuff like this seems to take place all the time. Like the astounding part of these passages is that it's not astounding. That if you understand who Jesus is, the fact that he would do these two miracles through Peter makes the most sense of anything we could think of. Okay, that's an astounding thing to think about. So what we want to do real quickly is when you see at miracles in the New Testament, we want to have an appropriate theology of miracles. So really quickly, here's four different things that whenever you read a miracle in the New Testament, here's four things that are always true about the miracles. Okay, the first thing is that miracles are a sign. Okay, that's how a lot of times in the New Testament they call these miracles. They are signs. And what the point of a sign is to point to something. Okay, so the illustration we've used a lot of times is you would not take your family to Arizona and get out of the car and take pictures in front of the sign that says, Welcome to Grand Canyon National Park. That sign exists to point beyond itself to the canyon. And so if we get obsessed with the miracles, we're missing the thing that the signs point to. The signs always point beyond themselves to Jesus. The point is not that these miracles took place. The point is that these miracles point people to who Jesus is. They are signs directing our gaze to the beauty of who Jesus is. The second thing we see is that with any time there's a miracle in the New Testament, that the Spirit is the one who's involved. Okay, Peter is not the one that has these powers to do this stuff. It's the Holy Spirit working through him to do these. That's why in both cases he says, the Lord Jesus heal you. In the name of Jesus, get up. It's the power of Jesus that makes this happen. And so that's what should give us confidence as New Testament Christians, is saying the same Spirit that empowered Peter now indwells you. And so if the purpose of a miracle or a sign is to point people to Jesus, when you live a Spirit-filled life and you live in such a way that you point people to the glory of Jesus, you are doing the same kind of ministry that Peter was doing here. Whether or not there's resurrections and miraculous healings, we still have that same Spirit that can work those miracles and at times chooses to work those miracles. But the goal is always the Spirit working through us, pointing people to the glory of Jesus. The third thing is the soil involved in the miracles. If you look through the New Testament, there is no one pattern for who gets healed and who doesn't get healed. Okay, so in one sense, Dorcas or Tabitha, she seems like very fertile soil, like a very likely candidate for a miracle. She gave her life towards serving the poor. It says the fact that it says the widows are the ones whom she made clothes for, it's a sign that she was giving herself for the disadvantaged, for the least of these. And so the fact that Jesus would use her acts of service, and that was the soil of her heart, to then work this miracle to bring her back from the dead, you're like, hey, that kind of makes sense. She seemed like such a good person. Okay, but Aeneas is the exact opposite. Okay, he was bedridden for 8 years. We have no evidence that he did anything good, good works deserving to be healed. But again, because God is gracious, he chose to heal this person anyway. Okay, the types of soil doesn't matter because it's the sovereign work of Jesus who works through these signs regardless. And the fourth thing we see here is as the goal of these miracles is always salvation. Okay, the miracle itself is not the end goal. The end goal is that people could see the glory of Jesus and come to faith in him. Okay, so at some point in his life, Aeneas went back to bed and didn't get up again because he died. Okay, at some point, Tabitha, she died again. She's not still walking around Joppa somewhere saying, I was resurrected and I'm not going to die again. Okay, the fact that both of those people ended up dying shows us that miracle was for their good and for God's glory in that moment. But ultimately, the more significant thing that comes is that the people around them came to faith. In both of those miracles, it says that the people in those cities came to know Jesus because the miracle stirred their hearts with the glory of who Jesus truly is. And that's something that's true, again, no matter what miracle you're looking at in the New Testament, those four things. But there's an important, really important reason that both of these two miracles are placed here in this book of Acts. And the reason is what's about to happen is one of the most pivotal things in the history of the church. And so what Luke is doing is he's showing us through these two miracles that Peter, what's about to happen is going to feel really crazy. And Luke is showing us that Peter's ministry, he's not going rogue and doing something on his own and going crazy, but he is ministering in line with the very same way that Jesus did ministry. And the reason we know that is because both of these miracles are almost identical in the details to miracles that Jesus did during his earthly ministry. So in John 5, we read about the story of this man who was bedridden, and Jesus told him, arise, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he healed him in the exact same way that Peter is. There's also the story of Jairus, who is the synagogue official, this Jewish leader whose daughter died. And when Jesus went into her room, he sent all the other people out of the room, just like Peter did. And then in Aramaic, he said, Talitha Kumi, which means little girl, arise. And that's why Luke is being so intentional with the name of Dorcas being Tabitha. Because when Peter says, Tabitha Kumi, it'd be the same exact phrase as Jesus did in Mark chapter 5 as what's happening here. It's just one letter different. And so what Luke is showing us is that Peter is ministering in line with the exact same type of ministry that Jesus did when he was on earth. Okay, and that what that's going to show us is that what's about to take place is not Peter going rogue and making something up on his own, but it's the work of Jesus as Jesus always works. Let's keep going in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to all the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon, who is called Peter, who was lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So in one sense, the first part we read, those two miracles, that feels like a very classic miracle story in the New Testament. We expect Peter to go to a Jewish part of the country and to interact with other Jewish people and perform miracles, healing them. Meanwhile, on another part of the coast, just 25 miles from where Peter is at in Joppa, there's this other man, Cornelius, who is not in any way who we would expect God to show up for. Okay, so Cornelius, it says that he was a member of the Roman cohort, the Italian cohort. He's a centurion. Rome was the occupying force. They were the evil oppressors who were controlling this area of Israel at this point. And we also know it says that Cornelius was a God-fearing man. And what that means is that he is not Jewish, he is a Gentile. Okay, so not only is he someone who is oppressing Israel through his military power, he's also someone who ethnically is a part of a different race and was so despised by the Jewish people that they invented rules to make sure that Jewish people and Gentiles didn't ever interact. Okay, John Stott is a theologian. He talks about this passage this way. So it is difficult for us to grasp the impassable gulf which yawned in those days between Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. Not that the Old Testament itself countenanced such a divide. On the contrary, alongside its oracles against the hostile nations, it affirmed that God had a purpose for them, the Gentile nations, that is. By choosing and blessing one family, Israel, he intended to bless all the families of the earth. So psalmists and prophets foretold the day when God's Messiah would inherit the nations. The Lord's servant would be their light, and all nations would flow to the Lord's house, and God would pour out his spirit on all humankind. This is the important part, though. The tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, became filled with racial pride and hatred, and despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. Okay, so the fact that God is using Peter in this New Testament mindset makes sense. The fact that God would show up and speak to Cornelius doesn't make any sense from the mindset of the Jewish people. Okay, but that's the beauty of this passage, is Cornelius would be the quintessential outsider, while Peter would have been the quintessential insider. But we see that in these stories, God is interacting with both the person on the outside and the person on the inside. So the question for us, the application for us is do you ever feel like you are an outsider in the church? Okay, have you ever felt excluded by God's people? Has there ever been a time where the church has been the one to not love you well? And what we see when that happens, when we feel like we're on the outside looking in and we're not included in what God is doing, what passages like this remind us is God is always working and God still hears us and includes us even when it feels like we're excluded. Okay, and we see then the fact that God answers Cornelius' prayer. So Cornelius, even though he's this Gentile Roman oppressor, he's this God-fearer. He's someone who says, I understand that the God of the Old Testament is really the God of the universe. And so he gives tithes and alms and he takes care of people and he's well spoken of by the Jewish people because of his generosity. But it's also important to notice the God-fearer is a technical phrase in the New Testament. When someone is said to be a God-fearer, it means that they're Gentile by birth and they have committed themselves to following the God of the Jewish faith with a man's perspective, with one final step not being taken. Okay, and so what that means is in a world before anesthesia, they would do everything to become Jewish with that last part of circumcision not taking place. And so that's what it means for him to be a God-fearer. And that's, despite the confused looks, this is going to be an important fact later on. And we're not just talking about circumcision for no random reason up here. Okay, but with that, so with him on the outside, God still hears his prayers. Okay, so look, when the angel shows up, the angel says Cornelius, and he addresses him by name. Okay, that's such a sweet sign of intimacy to know that God knows your name. For so many of us, there are seasons of our lives where it feels like our prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. It feels like we're just shouting out words into nothing and God has no, doesn't hear us. He doesn't care for what we're saying. But passages like this show us that even when we feel like we're on the outside, God still loves us. God still hears our prayers. There's a story in the Old Testament where Hagar was Abraham and Sarah's, was Abraham's concubine. And she is in the Old Testament the quintessential outsider. She was someone who Abraham had tried to kind of force God's hand and try to work his will instead of what God was trying to do. And so Hagar, throughout the Old Testament, is seen as like one of the quintessential outsiders. But when she is on her death's door, she's about to starve to death and die of thirst, her and her son, God cares for her and reveals himself to her. And what Hagar does, what she does is she gives God the name El Roy, which El Roy means the God who sees me. And then so from that spot, she also names her son Ishmael, which means God hears. Okay, and that's such a true picture of the God that we worship, is even people that seem like they're on the outside, God still sees them and God still hears them. And that's good news for us when we feel like we are the outsider looking in. God hears our prayers and he still sees us and knows what's happening. Another thing we see that's interesting here is that Cornelius, even though he's this Gentile Roman oppressor, as soon as he hears a word from the Lord, he doesn't hesitate at all. He obeys right away. His obedience is not delayed. And it's ironic that he obeys by sending people to the city of Joppa. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know that Joppa is the city that Jonah fled to when he was trying to flee from the work of God. And like Luke is pointing out here, the contrast between Jonah being an Old Testament prophet who should have known better and Cornelius being this Gentile God-fearer who, when he's given the chance, he obeys immediately. So let's keep going and see what happens in verses 9 and following. The next day, as they were on their journey, that's the servants of Cornelius, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there was a voice that came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and then the thing was taken up at once into heaven. So Peter is in this time of prayer at a few days after Cornelius had this vision. And the amazing thing here is that when people are praying in the book of Acts, God always responds. I think a lot of times we talk about not hearing from God and wondering where God is at in our lives. And then you look at our prayer lives and the amount of emphasis and devotion that we put towards intentional times of prayer is much different than what the New Testament church did. Okay, when God speaks to people in the book of Acts, it's always in response to their prayers. It's a great encouragement for us to keep praying. What happens is this is, again, like I said, one of the most altering moments in the New Testament and in the history of the church, because what Peter sees is this sheet, this gigantic sail-like thing being let down with all these animals in it that to a Jewish person were considered unclean. So we all know that like the Jewish people aren't allowed to eat pork because it's considered an unclean animal. So it's not only pigs, it's reptiles, it's snakes, it's all these things that in the Old Testament were considered unclean. And God tells Peter in this vision of all these animals that as a good Jewish man, he was not allowed to eat. God says, you can get up and you can eat one of these things. And Peter says, oh, I have never done that. I am such a good God-fearing Jew. I have never in my life had anything unclean. Surely this is not from God. I love the audacity of Peter, that even after all that's happened to him, his first instinct is still to argue with Jesus, right? He's always the one that knows better than what Jesus is doing anyway. But what it's easy for us to judge Peter and be like, what the heck are you thinking? Like God's lowering bacon out of the sky and you're saying, no, thanks, I'm going to do something else. But for him, we can't understand the pressure he would have felt as a Jewish man who is following 1,500 years worth of religious laws. Okay, the Old Testament was very clear that this was not something that Jewish people were supposed to eat. And so the key thing here to understand what's happening is it's not that that God in the Old Testament was somehow hated foods like bacon, and now in the New Testament he's decided that it's okay to have foods like bacon. The key part here is when Jesus says in this vision, do not call something unclean which God has made clean. Okay, has made clean. It's not that God just arbitrarily changed his mind on this rule and said those Old Testament rules don't apply anymore. What's happened is Jesus is saying there was a significant event that took place that has changed forever what it means to be clean and unclean. And the reason in the Old Testament that the Jewish people didn't eat unclean foods or didn't do some of these practices that made them ritually or ceremonially unclean is because God, as a God of in holiness, we cannot approach him in anything dirty or unclean or lack of purity. And so because of that, in the Old Testament, all of those rules that they would follow was in order to keep ritual purity so they could go into the temple and worship God. And what Jesus is saying here, because something happened on the cross, because the atonement, when Jesus died once and for all and paid the penalty for all the uncleanness in the universe, because of that work and what used to be unclean has now been made clean, because of that, we don't have to say that those foods are no longer clean. Okay, so in one sense, it's like, yay, bacon, let's keep going. But there's actually something way more important that's going to take place that this is pointing to that Peter's going to see here in one second. One other thing I want to point out about this passage, though, is it happened three times. Three times the sheet lowered, and three times God said, rise, kill, and eat. Okay, and in the Bible, when something happens three times, it's a sign of finality. It's a sign that something that happened is sure. Okay, but at the same time, anytime you see Peter and you read about something happening three times, you know where his heart would have immediately gone. Right before the cross, where three times he denied Jesus and said he didn't even know who he was. Right, pre-cross, pre-the atonement. And then after the cross, after the atonement, when three times Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And then Jesus restored him with grace to his position of ministry. Okay, so when Peter sees this three times, he knows this is final, this is sure, but it reminds him of his sin three times before the cross and his restoration three times after the atonement. That's why this is so significant that it happened three times. The other thing I love here is between these two stories, Cornelius and Peter are very different. Like I said, there's the quintessential outsider and the quintessential insider, but God responds to them in exactly the same way. It's a vision that comes in response to prayer that then the people have the choice to obey what God has shown them. Let's see what happens in verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went on down and said to the men, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you and to come to this house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests, and the next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So again, we see Peter is praying about this vision when all of a sudden this huge coincidence happens that these people show up at the gate in answer to the vision that Cornelius had had 3 days prior. One of my professors in college used to say, people who pray see lots of coincidences. I think that's a good reminder for us of why we should continue praying. The next thing we see that's interesting is just the sovereignty of God all over this situation. Okay, so while this vision is happening, and in that moment, while Peter is confused, what in the world does this vision mean? Meanwhile, after a three-day journey, these Gentiles show up at his door, knocking on the door, saying, "We have been sent to come look for you. You're supposed to come back with us." Okay, God's sovereignty working both of those things together at the same time. I think that's a good reminder for us. A lot of times as Christians, we get super myopic or narrowly focused as followers of Christ. And we only see what's in front of us. And we just assume if God's not doing something in us, then he must not be doing anything at all. Where you look at a room like this, so you look around and see all the different people that are here, each one of us has a story that God has worked in sovereignly to get us to this point. Okay, God is the king of the universe, and with that, he moves everything according to his wonderful plan. And so just because we can't see God working, or just because, like Peter, there's times where we're confused about what God is doing, that doesn't mean that God isn't working. Okay, God is working in other believers' lives as well, not just our own. That's the sovereignty of God that we see happening here. So Peter, again, he hears this call, this invitation, and he's going to obey in the same way that Cornelius obeyed. Let's look at verse 24. And the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends when Peter entered. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me," this is important, "but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask you then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, and at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What an amazing, humble posture that Cornelius takes throughout this thing. The first thing he does is he out of respect and reverence, even though he was one of the most powerful people in the country as a Roman officer, he bows before Peter. And then he gathered the faith that he demonstrates. He doesn't know what Peter's going to say. He doesn't even know who Peter is. But he gets all his friends and relatives together in the house to listen to what Peter might say. And then after this setup, he says, "Okay, now we're here to listen and to receive from you." Okay, what an amazing posture of humility. Imagine if that was the same posture that each of us took every time we opened the Word of God. It's not, how can I critique this? What can I get a little tidbit for me out of the day? But this posture of humility that says, hey, I'm submitting myself to God's word. Whatever it is that he says in here is what he has for me because I trust that he is good and he is the one working. Okay, but like I've been saying this whole morning, this is the most cataclysmic, game-changing event in the New Testament history after the cross. Okay, so the cross is the hinge point of all of the universe, and after that, this is the event that had more significance than anything else that has taken place in the history of the church these last 2,000 years. And here's the reason I know that. Do a little experiment. If you are not Jewish, raise your hand here. So that's a lot of us. That's predominantly a lot of us here are not Jewish. So what this passage means is this is the invitation that you and I have into being the family of God. If God had not loved us enough to send his apostles out to minister to people who are not Jewish, we would still be that feeling of being on the outside looking in, wondering if there was a place for us at God's table. Okay, that's an amazing sign of God's grace that he invites us in. And again, we see that again, having bacon is a good thing. But what Peter says here in verse 28 is he says that God has said that God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So what's happening with the food is it's not about the food. The food was the preparation for Peter to say, just like a pig is no longer unclean or common to you, how much more is your Gentile brother no longer common or unclean before you? Okay, God has been drawing his family together. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." Okay, the immortality of humans made in God's image is why we have value in his sight. Okay, God has made us clean because of what Jesus did on the cross, and therefore we're all invited to this opportunity to have faith and to put our trust in him, just like Cornelius and his family did. So again, we see this passage wraps up verse 34 and 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Okay, God shows no partiality. So the reason that that passage from James is so significant is because if we are going to be a place that ministers in the power of the Spirit and reflects the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have to be a place that shows the same kind of impartiality that God shows to us. Because if we're a church that says these types of people are welcome and these types of people are not, then we are communicating to the world that our God that we worship is a God who is partial, and that is not the God of the New Testament. That's not the God of the Old Testament either. The thing about gods, though, is the other gods in the universe, every other god that people worship, has always been partial. So in this first century, there was territorial deities, right? So like there's Artemis, who is the god of the Ephesians. And so if you're in Ephesus, you worship Artemis. And then there's Baal, who is the god of the Canaanites. And so if you're a Canaanite, you worship just that god. And what God is showing here is that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus, who is his only begotten son, who's fully God and fully man, the God that we worship is not partial. He is not just the God of the Jewish people. He's the God of anyone who calls on his name asking that they can be saved. Okay? And that God is much more worthy of our worship than any of the other partial gods that we could go to, gods who show favoritism. Because even in our day, we're not tempted to worship Artemis or Baal or any of those other idols, but we have our own other gods that we go to, right? So like the old triad of sex, money, and power. Those are the three gods that people are most likely to worship here in America. And each of those gods is incredibly partial. Right? If you worship beauty, there's this thing called the genetic pool that you either hit the jackpot or you didn't, kind of thing, right? If you worship money, a lot of times it takes money to make money, and if you're going to worship that god, you have to have some resources to begin with. Or if you worship power, sometimes people have influence because of their personality and their backgrounds, those kinds of things. All of that stuff is outside of our control so much. Where what's here, the impartiality of Jesus means that we can come to him in faith, knowing that he won't turn us away based off of our background, based off of our race, based off of our wealth, based off of our personality, based off of any of those things. The God that we worship is truly impartial. So the thing I want to close with here, though, today, because this is really a two-part sermon. So what we're going to pick up next week is a continuation of the same story, and we're going to talk a lot more about this idea of diversity and race that is dripping through this passage. It's really, really significant. But what I want to close with talking about is recognizing that Peter never would have said God was partial. Okay, Peter never would have said God shows favorites, because the Old Testament is so clear that that's not the case. Okay, but Peter subtly found himself believing those things without even realizing it, that he believed God showed partiality. And so the same can be true for us as 21st century Christians. We would never say that God shows favorites, and we would never say that there's a type of person who is not welcome in our church. But where is the subtle ways that we have begun to believe or to communicate to the world that there is a certain type of person who is more likely to be welcome here than other places? Okay, so like I said, next week we're going to talk a lot about race and how that plays out in the church and the need for diversity. You're going to leave next week thinking, "Boy, Peter's gone woke. We can't listen to the guy anymore. He's too in touch with social justice movements or something like that." But the reason I want us to talk about this is because how we interact with the world around us communicates the God that we worship. Okay, and I've said this before, and I believe this firmly. If we are a church just full of young, white Republicans with kids, what we say to the world is that Jesus is partial towards young, white Republicans with kids. Okay, and what that communicates is that the God that we are worshiping on a Sunday morning is not the God of the New Testament. It's not the God that we actually worship in who Jesus is. And so this is scary to talk about. Like I said, it's going to sound like Peter's going woke next week. But the reason that sounds so scary to us is because there's this thing out there right now called cancel culture. We're all familiar with that, right? And the cancel culture is based on this idea that inclusivity is the most important thing in the world. And if you don't live up to that, then you can be canceled and rejected. And the reason that that thing exists is because inclusivity is a difficult enough thing to pursue that you need a foundation that is strong enough to bear the weight of a truly diverse culture. Okay, and our current cultural framework doesn't have any ability to support that, which is why our society is crumbling. Okay, but true biblical inclusivity can be built on the gospel foundation. Instead of a cancel culture, you can have a gospel culture that says because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, there is no type of person who is unclean and not welcome that God is partial against, but rather God's love extends to anyone who believes in him and comes to him in faith. So let's pray. God, thank you for this passage this morning and how it does challenge some of our assumptions about you, that there's certain types of people who are insiders and certain types of people who are outsiders. I pray that instead of that false idea, we would replace it with the truth of your gospel, that all who come to you in faith will not be turned away, that your grace is good news for each of us, no matter our age, no matter our race, no matter our socioeconomics, no matter our background, our personality, any of that stuff. Lord, your gospel is a strong enough foundation to build a true culture of inclusivity. So I pray that as we go to our tables today, that we would love each other well, that we would point to the truth of your word, and that we would leave here better equipped to love the people we interact with. And so in your name we pray, amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you're worshiping with us today. We have some discussion questions to get us going. And I think I say this every week, but I went a little long this week, so we're going to have to cut some discussion time short. And so because of that, if you're in a DC, these questions will be processed again this week in your small group. If you're not yet in a DC, please see me afterwards. I'd love to help you get connected to a small group where we can process this stuff. So here's some questions to get your discussion started. Who does the American church treat as outsiders? And how should God's impartiality fix that? Okay, what outsiders are in your life? And what tangible things can you do this week to show them Jesus' love? And some of this should be a convicting question. If everyone who is in your life is considered a Christian insider, it probably means you're not loving people the way that Jesus is calling us to love them. And then lastly, I didn't get a chance to mention this, but if you read through the passage, you can notice there's a theme with Tabitha and Cornelius. They both had a reputation for doing good works. That's something that stood out to Luke when he wrote this book. And so could the same be said of our church? Do we have a reputation for doing good works? And if so, where? And if not, how can you help? How can you be part of building that reputation that Missio Dei Falcon could be known as a place that has a reputation for doing good works? So we'll do this for about 5 minutes and then we'll end this morning with a time of worship and communion.
Okay. Let's begin to transition into our time of communion. It's so interesting to me, I think, as the Lord leads Colbert and these passages and the timing of the preaching that happens in our church with our guest speaker last week, you know, talking about Jesus going to Tyre and Sidon and bringing the disciples and this was a little bit about that, and you can see the connection, right? Into Acts where, you know, Jesus laid the example out. He even used the term dog and turned it up on his head last week, right? And showed, you know what? No matter what, Gentiles are a part, you know? I'm so glad that you mentioned the Italians today. My last name is Batelli. I'm glad that I am part of the family of God. Italians are included. Anyway, that just jumped out at me. And I remember last week, the preacher, he mentioned Galatians 3. And he said, it says in Galatians 3:26, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." And you skip down, it says, "There are neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And I think it kind of seems like, you know, Peter had to walk through this, right? Did he forget about the things that Jesus taught him? I think sometimes we do. We forget. And that's why we need to be reminded, I feel like every week. We need to be reminded of the gospel and the good news of what Jesus has done for us in his life and his death and his resurrection. And I'm sure that next week when Colbert continues down in this passage, he's going to show you how, if you just keep reading, you're going to see Peter just walk right through the gospel in these next few verses. And that's what he does to all these Italians or whoever was in Cornelius's household. But this week, the Lord reminded me in my devotions of his deliverance. I was reading in Exodus chapter 6, and in Exodus chapter 6, that's where God went to Moses, and he told Moses he's going to deliver the people out of slavery. And he lays it out, he tells Moses what he's going to do, and then he tells Moses to go tell the people. Moses goes and tells the people, and it says in Exodus chapter 6 that they did not listen to him because they were broken in spirit. And I think we feel like that a lot. You might be in this room right now, and you might feel broken in spirit, and it could be because of what we just talked about and Colbert preached on. Maybe you do feel like you're an outsider, or maybe you do feel excluded, or maybe there's something else in your life that's completely overwhelming you. Maybe there's something that you're going through that you just need to lay down at the cross of Christ. And that's what we're here to do when we come to the communion table. We're here to lay those things down. It's an opportunity not only to worship him for what he's done for us, but also to repent and lay those things down and say, Lord, things are overwhelming. I feel broken in spirit. The great thing about that story in the Old Testament is that even though the people felt broken in spirit, what did God do? He still delivered them. He was still faithful. And we can count on him to remain faithful to us. And so I want to leave you with what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then you skip down a couple of verses and he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So as we come to the communion table, we serve open communion, meaning we show no partiality. So if you're a believer, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, we ask that you come. You can see tables on both sides where you can grab the elements and you can take them back to your table while the worship band plays a few songs. I'd ask that you sit down and maybe in prayer speak to God. Lay those things at his feet. If there's something in your life that's overwhelming, if there's something you feel like you need, specifically maybe sin you need to be delivered from right now, give that time to him. Give those things to him during this time as we remember his life and his death and his resurrection on our behalf. So will you pray with me? Father, we love you so much. Lord, we come to you right now during this time, and we want to remember what you've done for us. Lord, you lived a perfect life so that we can have your righteousness. Lord, you went to a cross, and you took the punishment for our sin. Lord, you have cleansed us with your blood. Lord, you rose, Lord, so that someday, God, we will also rise. We will also always be yours and be with you. And so, Lord, we worship you and we thank you and we lay our sins at your feet. We ask that, God, that you forgive us as we come before you. Lord, if we've been impartial, Lord, if there's other things that are going on, God, we want to give those things to you. Lord, thank you that we can come collectively as a body to worship you. We pray that as we take these elements, Lord, it would be honoring and it would bring you glory in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.